I hope you're not too disappointed this morning that I did not prepare a patriotic theme for this holiday weekend. Actually, you know, I'm really more concerned about your personal spiritual freedom than I am to rehearse together how our country got its freedom. The Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There are certain levels of truth in the Word of God. Sometimes the Bible looks at our life of faith and talks about how much faith we ought to have, kinds of faith we can have. Faith, for instance, as a grain of mustard seed. Sometimes the Bible talks about a life of holiness and how absolutely necessary a life of holiness is. In fact, it says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So that's an important subject. Sometimes it talks about our life of service. And there are a great many details about service that we could preach about. But I want to talk to you about the love life of our Lord. I believe that the highest, deepest, most profound, life-changing truth in the Word of God is the truth that has to do with our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just some statement made in a book, the Bible, but when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there came about a genuine, real union with Jesus Christ. A union after which the exhortation in the book of Ephesians about a marriage of a husband and a wife is patterned so that as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, as their own flesh, because in that marriage ceremony, somehow, mysteriously, they became one. I wonder this morning how much you know or understand about your union with Jesus Christ. Perhaps that could be a series of studies sometimes. It sounds awfully profound, doesn't it? Awfully deep. And maybe you're saying, way too deep for me. I don't know. If you're going to talk about that, that leaves me out. No, really. I'm here to say this morning that if I could help you somehow understand the height, the blessedness of union with Jesus Christ, it would inspire you to a greater freedom in the Lord than you have ever known in your life before. Now, I want to take a very rare book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. I'll give you a little time to find it. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. If you have India paper in your Bible, and if you have a small Bible like I have this morning, it's only a couple of pages long and a little hard to find back there. Song of Solomon. Open your Bible there to it. If you have just a New Testament today, it's going to be not very helpful. Song of Solomon. Solomon's Song. He was the author of over 1,005 songs. This one tops them all. This one is the epitome of everything that Solomon had to write. And it has to do with three characters, or three sets of characters. Solomon, and a person known as the Shulamite, and the king's daughters. And it is the story, not a myth. It is the account of their love life listed for us in your Bible. Now, I need to put a parenthesis in here and say, this is a book not for the natural man. There is so much written today about love and about sex and about the physical body and about the physical relationships, and the world thumbs through their Bible and they look for passages in which they can say, even the Bible is pornographic. Well, you can find some poorly worded things in the King James Version, you know, that you wouldn't stand in a pulpit, for example, and read in a mixed to a mixed audience. I agree to that. You would have to have that for your private study. The Song of Solomon is not for the natural man or for the carnal mind. The Song of Solomon is for the spiritual mind. Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers, and he said, the Song of Solomon is the holy of holies of the Bible. I want to say enough about this before we even look at it to inspire your interest in this, to go home and read it in its entirety, because I'm not going to cover it in its entirety this morning. Bengel is another one of the early church fathers. He said, it is the very touchstone of my spiritual state. If I come to it cold of heart, it has absolutely no message for me. If I come to it from my knees, out of my prayer closet, it has the very breath of divine life for me. And if you're interested, incidentally, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, has a little a little thin booklet. You can read it, I think, in 15 minutes or 20 minutes, called Union, Union and Communion with God. Hudson Taylor is the author, the great missionary to China. What a depth of spiritual, profound meat there is in what he has to say. Now, in this Song of Solomon, though it has these three characters, Solomon and the Shulamite and the king's daughters, actually, in type, it is a picture, Solomon being a type of the church, of Christ, and the bride is a type of the church. And the key to the Song of Solomon would be found way over in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and the verse, I think it's verse 29, let me double check that. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29 says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I should pause to remind you that we must rightly divide the word of truth when we talk about the scriptures. Not every saved person, not every person who is born again is a part of the bride. That's step number one for you to realize. You know, people in the Old Testament were born again, you know, born again by the Spirit of God. The reason we know that is because Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we are told all through the Old Testament that there were great characters of God who belonged to the kingdom of God, and therefore they must have been born with a birth from above, but they were not members of the church. I have a volume in my library written by great evangelist John R. Rice, who is since deceased and gone to be with the Lord. It was his deep conviction that every born-again person from Adam to the end of time till Christ comes again would be a part of the church. I beg to differ with him. Old Testament saints were born again, are going to go to heaven. Great men of God, John the Baptist, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, David, whoever you want to name that you know from the Old Testament were men of God. Abraham, the friend of God. David, a man after God's own heart. All of these people we will see in heaven if we go to heaven. If you're on your way to heaven, they will be in heaven and you'll see them. But not all of them were a part of the bride. The Southern Baptist Church believes that the Baptist Church began with John the Baptist. He was the first member of the Baptist Church. That too is erroneous. Did you hear what I read from John 3:29? He said, he that hath a bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He was a friend of the bridegroom. Have you been to a wedding recently? I've had many of them in my years of ministry. There is one favorite person at every wedding. Do you know who that is? It's the gal who walks down that aisle in dressed in white, veiled, and a train follows as she walks, and the father brings her down before the altar. She is the bride. Are there other people who are invited to the wedding? Absolutely. The best man is there. The maid of honor is there. The preacher is there. Other guests are there. They are all there by invitation. But they are not all the bride. There's only one person there who is the bride. Is that right? You follow me? Now, when we get to heaven, there are going to be saints with all sorts of varied positions, but only one bride. The bride is constituted of what we call the church of today. You ought to count it a privilege to have been born in this day of grace in which we live, in between Pentecost and the rapture, when, because you are born again, if you are born again, you are part of an entity called his bride. The church is his bride. And Jesus Christ loves his church. If you want to know how much he loves his church, and if you're a part of it, you don't become a part of his church by joining this church. You become a part of his church by being born again into the body of Christ. And this age of grace makes you a part of his bride. And when he comes again at the rapture, he's going to rapture his bride to be with himself, and his bride and himself are going to come back together and reign. There are going to be other saints who are going to help him in his reign. Yes, I read my scriptures that talk about apostles being on different thrones of elevation, of dominion over this whole earth when he comes back again. But the bride is going to reign with him. Doesn't that get you excited when you think of it? I'm glad to be a part of that bride. Now, what we have then in the New Testament, we can see prophetically what that bride is all about. Somebody says, well, I thought you said that the church is not spoken of in the Old Testament. That's right, it isn't. You can't find any prophecies about the church in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery. The church was a new revelation to the Apostle Paul, which we find out now that we read our New Testament. The church began on the day of Pentecost, and in the mind of God, that was one of those sacred secrets that he did not tell about all the way up until you come to your New Testament. You say, well then, Pastor, how can you reach back to the Song of Solomon and talk about the church? Well, but in the Old Testament, now that we know from the New Testament what the church is like, we have in type, in picture form, what that bride is like. There are so many references to brides in the Bible, and they are pictures of the church. You say, do you have a right to make them pictures of New Testament things, reaching back into the Old Testament? Sure. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. That's the old King James word for it. Now all these things happened unto them for types, that we upon whom the ends of the ages, the overlapping of the ages have come, might learn from them. So it's a perfectly scriptural thing to go reach back into the Old Testament and talk about the typology of the Old Testament. And you have so many brides. You remember the time when Abraham took his servant aside and he said, I want you to go and get a bride for my son, Isaac. He says, go back to our former home country. Do you remember the story reading about that? That servant isn't even named in the Old Testament as to who he is. He doesn't have a name. Abraham put all of his possessions, his goods, in the hand of his servant, and he said, here, you display these goods, and you go back to our home country, and you find a bride for my son Isaac. And he went and he did that. And he said to the various girls that he met, you see these goods? These belong to my master Abraham and my master Isaac. They are his. And they sent me over here to find somebody to be his bride. Will you come with me? And there was one beautiful young lady who one day said, her name was Rebecca. She said, I will go. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will. That's what we say at a marriage ceremony, isn't it? I will or I do, either one. And so she went, not ever having even met Isaac. But when she saw the riches and the goods that that servant displayed, and by the way, that servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself, talks about his master. He has something good to say about the Lord Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit today talks about the riches of the Lord Jesus, how wonderful he is, how we ought to know him. You ought to meet him. You ought to become a part of his bride. And he displays all these riches and says, will you come with me? And we say one day, you trusted him as Savior, didn't you? And you said, yes, I will go with this man. Yes, I will. I'll trust him. That's how you became a part of the bride. Well, all of that by way of introduction and just to sort of excite you to see what we have here in the Song of Solomon. So the capstone of all of the display of brides and bridegrooms is in the Song of Solomon. If you want to find out what Jesus thinks about his bride, you read the Song of Solomon. If you want to read how the bride grew in her appreciation and her aspirations for her bridegroom, you read the Song of Solomon. Now, I'm about ready to have you look with me at what the Song of Solomon's all about. Wouldn't it be helpful after I announced it all that I got to it? It would. Okay, now let me tell you what the Song of Solomon has, how it's made up. It's made up of six divisions, and I'm not going to cover all six of them, but primarily they talk about times of communion and times of separation. Talks about the time when they were together, talks about the time when they were separated, and then how they were brought back together again. And of course, in picture form, in type form to us as members of the church, that pictures to us how our communion with the Lord is involved, how it is that we become separated from Him, and what He does to bring us back into fellowship with Him. So we open up the very first chapter. Let's see what this says. Verse 1, it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon." And in the first four verses, the bride is speaking. I have to acknowledge now, you have to study this a little bit to figure out, as you're reading this, who's doing the talking. Whether it's Solomon who's doing the talking, or whether it's his girlfriend or his bride who's doing the talking. So you have to study it through a little bit, and I'll try to help you with that. Here's his bride talking. She says in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." Now, what those verses say is that the first attraction that this bride had for her bridegroom was her own need, because of what she needed. Not necessarily how lovely he was, we're going to find as we read a little further, but because of she had real desires. And isn't that true about the way we came to know the Lord? What did you think of first when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Perhaps even yet, as long as you've been a Christian, you haven't come to appreciate how lovely the Lord Jesus is. You've thought of, "I am a sinner. I am needy. I am on my way to hell. I will be lost if I don't trust Christ. I need Him." And so because of your need, you trusted Him. And then when you thought of yourself, look at this fifth verse. What did she say? "I am black." And then interjected is his statement, "but comely." You say, how do you know that? Well, you have to trust me this morning to have studied it. She says, "I am black, but comely." She says, verse 6, "Look not upon me because I am black." She didn't mean black-skinned now. She meant that she was soiled. She was dirty. Why? She said, "My mother's children," verse 6, "were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." In other words, she looked inside and she saw how terrible she was. Now, if you've never had a revelation to your own heart of how terrible you are, then you need to have that opened up to you. When we trust Christ as our Savior, the progression goes something like this. First, I have a preacher that pictures to me how terrible hell will be. Fire for all eternity. Lost forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Never comes to an end. Oh, I don't want that. I need to be saved from that. So Christ is my fire escape. Yes, I'll trust him. Yes, I need him. And so I take him as my Savior. And then I begin to walk with the Lord. And pretty soon parts of my past kind of life, maybe my kind of vocabulary, pop up in my conversation. Or maybe I had a temper. And now that I'm a Christian, I thought I lost my temper. I mean, I thought I left it behind, the temper, the bad temper I had. And I still lose it every once in a while. People cross my desires and cross my wishes, and whammo, I let her fly. And I thought, oh, Christians aren't supposed to do that. How terrible I am inside. How far I come short of what God wants me to be. And if I put it in terms of this bride, this new bride, I would say, oh, bridegroom, don't look at me. Don't look at me. I'm black. I'm dirty inside. But he says, but comely. And now we read on. She has increasing desires now, and she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. That's verse 7. Where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. She was interested in rest and peace. She said, just tell me where you're going to take care of your sheep, where there's going to be quiet. I want to be in your presence. I want to be with you where you are, even while you're working. That's the way the Christian life grows. We just long for the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 9, I'm hurrying along here, she says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. What a description by a new bride. She hasn't yet come to know the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, but she describes him. And he, in response, starting with chapter 2 and verse 1, says, not really like apple trees, or that's the way she described him. Apple trees in an orchard, and a couple of different ways she had of rude and crude ways of describing him. Here's the way he describes himself to her in chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So this is his description of himself. So here's now communion, the new bride and bridegroom in communion together. But now there comes a period of separation, and it starts with the 8th verse of chapter 2. I want you to get this picture. Separation is talked about in chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5. There's a period in there, a paragraph in there, that talks about them being away from one another. Now, we live in a kind of culture where you hear a lot about family disruptions and difficulties in homes, and much rather there be a separation than a divorce, for that matter. But separation has come here. And here's the picture now. She says in verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall, and he looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Now, you probably wouldn't get that whole picture unless I explained to you. Listen, this is what happened. She'd gone home to mother. Did you ever hear a bride talk like that? If you don't do this for me, if I can't do this, if I can't do that, I'm going to go home to mother. And that's exactly what she did. She went home to mother, and the scene shifts now to where she's in her house, not her own house, but her mother's house, and this new bridegroom comes, and it says he comes to the window and he looks through the lattice. He's looking for her. He's coming searching for her. He misses her. You know that whenever there comes a separation in communion with your Lord and yourself, the one that misses that is not just you, but he. He misses it more than you miss it. And he takes the initiative to restore it. And so he comes looking for her. And look at what he says. My beloved spake and said unto me, verse 10, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then down here in verse 14, O my dove, oh, that nice way to talk about your loved one. O my dove, he could have called her a hawk or something else, but he didn't. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. How many times have you sung, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the picture here. He is saying, O my dove, you are in a place of safety and security, but I miss you. Here's what he goes on to say. Let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now, I don't know what I can do this morning to transport you into what this says. Don't hear Solomon saying this to the Shulamite. Hear the Lord Jesus saying this to you. If for any reason your communion with him is out of shape, out of sorts today somehow, and you've said, well, I try, but somehow I just don't have, where is the joy that first I knew when first I came to know the Lord? Somehow it's missing. I want you to hear him say this morning, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear your voice. Hear the Lord Jesus say that to you today. Child of mine, bride of mine, part of my bride, let me look you in the face. Let me hear your voice. Talk to me. We do not realize that when we skip our prayer time, when we don't have fellowship with him, when we get so busy with dozens of other things, that he is excluded from all of our day's activity. When you lay your head on your pillow at night and you filled your day with endless activities that have excluded him from your fellowship, hear him say when you lay your head on your pillow, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Talk to me. And he warns then about the little foxes that spoil the vines. Well, that's sermon material all of its own, isn't it, right there? That was a separation. And ultimately, they get back together again. And from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, there is blessed communion, and some of those passages that we do not read in a mixed audience and publicly together. So we come to chapter 5 and verse 1, where we have the beginning of the second separation. Now I want you to see the progress in this. The first separation came when she left, went back to her home time. And he comes leaping over the hills and looking through the lattice and says, come on back home. Come with me. Let me hear your voice again. Let me see your countenance again. I long for your fellowship. And now she says, verse 1 of chapter 5, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now she's completely satisfied, and she's made it, so to speak. Now we're talking to the Christian who's reached the top. The Christian that you can't tell anything to. The Christian who is super spiritual. The Christian who has it all. The Christian doesn't need any help from anywhere. In fact, she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now that's verse 2. Follow me now. She says, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love. And she says in verse 3, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. You know, back in chapter 1, she was occupied with her black part of her life. Now she's occupied with her good part of her life. Now it's all whiteness. Her hands drip with the perfume of holier-than-thou spirituality. And she says when this lover comes, this is her lover now, Solomon, and he comes to the door, knocks on the door, and he says, let me in. And she says, listen, I've taken my cloak off and I'm not putting it back on right now. I'm busy. And she said, my head is filled with dew and my locks with a drop of the night. My beloved put a, in his hand to the hole of the door and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. And I know that's old King James language, but what that says is with their occupation with her good spiritual self, oh my, how precious I am and how far I've grown and how spiritual I've become. And I have really arrived, and now my lover comes and he wants to interrupt all of this and say, open the door to me. She says, I'm busy right now. And then she thought better of it. Verse 6, she hesitated, but she thought better of it. And she said, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Listen, this is the second separation in this Song of Solomon. You know how it came about? In her super spirituality, with her hands dropping with myrrh, and the finery of all of her spirituality, she hesitated when he wanted communion with her. And when she made up her mind finally that she ought to open the door to him, she opened the door and he was gone. Have you ever experienced this? You can't manufacture that wonderful communion time with the Lord just whenever you jolly well please. You treat the Lord with that kind of exception to his communion time, and you'll find when you really want him, you'll have to seek for him. That's why there is the discrepancy in your Bible. In Romans it says, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. That means sinners, unsaved people, do not search for the Lord. The Lord searches for them like a shepherd goes out and searches for the one sheep. But in the book of Jeremiah, talking about his own people, talking about people who have a relationship with God, Jeremiah said, ye shall seek for me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And so when she did open the door, he was gone. And she said, oh, my soul failed within me. Where was he? And she goes about, to make a long story short now, because time's getting short, she goes about and she talks to the daughters of Jerusalem and she says, oh, have you seen my beloved? Where is he? She sees the watchman. She says, have you seen my beloved? Where did he go? I'm looking for him. And she looks all over for him, can't find him anywhere. Her life is empty without him. And they ask her a very serious question. Verse 9. I wonder how you would answer this question this morning. When she asked them about where he is or where they might have seen him, they said to her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" How would you answer that today? If I were to say to you in the common vernacular of this day, "What is Jesus Christ to you more than anything else in all the world?" What is he? What does he mean to you? She had a ready answer. She said, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Recognize that as being part of a hymn we sing. His head is made of fine gold, his locks are bushy, his eyes are the eyes of doves, rivers of water, his cheeks are of bent." Oh, she had a whole list. She describes him no end. And to make that long story even shorter, eventually, after seeking and asking help in the seeking, finally, chapter 6, she finds him. And the restoration of communion is there. But this is a wonderful picture, beloved, of how this works in your Christian experience, of how Jesus Christ should be that real to your life, and how you cannot toy or traffic with his communion in your life. But when you really want him, if you've neglected him, he will not just be there at the drop of a hat at your beck and call as you might think he should be. That's why Jeremiah said, "Ye shall seek for me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." So let me leave you this morning with the question of those daughters of Jerusalem to that bride. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? I hope you can say, "He is the chiefest among 10,000 to my soul." I hope he's real to you today. And if he is, and if it's an inspiration to you to be part of a bride, may it inspire you to keep your garments clean and white, ready for his return. So as we share with him in his reign when he comes back again, we'll be happy that we have lived for God all these days. Shall we bow? Will you stand with me as we bow in closing prayer?